You can open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, as you're turning, I'll share one little known fact about me, that I wear contact lenses. And sometimes you might catch me in the office wearing glasses if I'm giving the eyes a rest. And another little fact is that without my glasses or contacts, I would be legally blind. And my vision is very bad. That the legal definition of blindness is a vision of 2200 or worse after correction, and my vision is 2400. Thankfully, with correction, though, it can get back to perfect. I'm very thankful I live in an age where my vision can be corrected. Started wearing thick glasses in second grade, but I played a lot of sports and it wasn't very helpful. So in fourth grade, I made the switch to contacts, never looked back. But again, I'm just thankful that I live in an age and don't take for granted the fact that our vision can be corrected. If I had lived in the ancient world, I'm pretty sure I would be considered blind. Glasses were not invented until around the 1200s. So if I lived in the time of Christ, I'd probably be among the blind. Just keep in mind, historically and still today, most people who are considered blind still have some sight. And the legal definition of blindness is not zero sight, just very, very poor vision that can't be corrected, or a very narrow field of vision. Today, it's estimated that only 10 to 15% of people who are legally blind can't see at all. Most can still see light and some basic shapes. I think we'd all agree that being completely blind is the ultimate difficulty. It just has to be the most challenging life. Which is why blindness is such a great fear. A blindness society conducted a survey and found that blindness was the third greatest fear people have behind only cancer and heart disease. It's not insurmountable, but it's just hard to imagine a life without sight. Now, that being said, do you know what is worse, far worse than blindness, even complete blindness? That would be spiritual blindness. That's a far more serious condition. If you fear being physically blind, you should fear being spiritually blind a million times over. Blindness is not a fatal condition. I mean, it's challenging, but many still live productive, happy, meaningful lives. Another study found most blind people get married, and their divorce rate is extremely low, 14%. But spiritual blindness, that is a fatal condition, eternally fatal. And what is spiritual blindness? It's the inability to see the light of God, which is to say, to know him, to understand his word, to come to him. And sadly, it's a condition into which all are born. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they're spiritually appraised. And that's how we all were at birth, devoid of the Spirit of God, unable to know God or come to him. And unless something is done about this condition, we would just remain in our eternal darkness. Which is why the Lord so often spoke of judgment as outer darkness. It's where the lost become fully and finally removed from the light of God's glory, only to knowing his wrath. That is a fearful thing. Good news here, obviously, that there is a ray of hope. We've been studying Matthew's gospel, and here's how Matthew put the hope back in Matthew 4, verse 16. Speaking of Gentiles, it says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And of course, that's speaking of the light of Christ. That God made a way for the blind to see. That way is Christ. That's why he came. When light is extremely powerful, we think of it as blinding. But the light of Christ was so powerful, it gives sight to the blind. Spiritual sight is available to all who now receive Jesus, which means they repent of their sins, turn to him, follow him. Amazingly, though, even though this sight is offered to the spiritually blind, not all receive it. Though the light of God came into the world, there were some who hated the light and loved the darkness. They even sought to put the light out. The light of Christ only drove them into further darkness, and their spiritual blindness at that point became effectively irreversible. There's no greater tragedy than for someone to come so close to the light of the world only to turn away from it. What a warning and a byword for us. But instead, John 12:36, like Christ said, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. That the window of opportunity is short, the time is now, that you need to believe in Christ today, that your eyes may be opened. When you do, you start to see the things of God. You gain spiritual vision. You can comprehend the plans of God, and God's truth no longer seems foolishness or foolish like it once did, but now glorious. And as you grow in your new spiritual sight, you'll be able to see all things from a divine perspective. And that's what enables us as Christians to live, despite trials and troubles, a joyful, godly life. These two responses to seeing the light of Christ, namely turning away from the light and turning toward the light, we find those played out in this passage here in Matthew 16. Here we're beginning a new chapter. This would be a pivotal chapter. It's one of the most significant chapters in the entire New Testament. All of Matthew's gospel has been leading up to this point, where shortly we'll see the 12 disciples finally arrive at this confession of the true identity of Christ. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Now, before we get to that, that's in the middle of the chapter. We have first one more transition, Matthew 16, 1 through 12. Now, this passage presents us with such a contrast between the religious leaders of Israel and the 12 disciples. Both these groups are blind, but in different ways. The 12 disciples, you can think of them at this point like they're legally blind, but not totally blind. Like they can see light, they can make out shapes, but by no means do they have clear vision at this point. It's like, if I took out my contacts right now, I could not make out a single face in the room. Even front row, I would not know who you are. That's what their spiritual vision is like at this time. That the person of Christ is just barely coming into focus for them. They've been so close to him that they can see him now. They're about to get the person of Christ. It'll be a while before they get the work of Christ. But the good news is that they can see the light. They're just spiritually dim. They lack spiritual understanding. Their minds are still so consumed with things below. Thankfully, look, like with poor vision today, their condition can be corrected. They just need the right lens. They need the biblical lens, and they will see all things clearly. If they would just put on the lens of Christ, they'd make sense of him, his mission, all things. For now, they still stumble around, but Jesus will help them see. Not so for the religious leaders, though, that they are not seeing. They're blind. They're completely blind. They can't see any light. In fact, they hate the light. There's hope for the spiritually blind, those who humble themselves and cry out to the Lord, like the two literal blind men of Matthew 9 who said, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." These religious leaders would never humble themselves in pride. Their only thought was to put out the light of Christ. And in that response, their condemnation was effectively sealed. When you put this together, though, this contrast provides quite the word of warning against the perils of spiritual blindness, but also a word of hope and guidance for those who see but have poor vision. Beware shutting out the light of Christ. Instead, see things clearly, and you can if you too would put on this lens of Christ, the lens of his word. We're going to see this contrast played out this morning. Just look at these two responses to the light of Christ and see what this shows us. These two responses to the light of Christ. The first would be the response of the spiritually blind. The spiritually blind. Let's start in verse 1 of Matthew 16. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, at this point, Jesus has been away from Jewish territory for a while. Part of that reason was to avoid these religious leaders. He just finished feeding the 4,000 on the Gentile side of the lake in Decapolis. He's finally come back over to Jewish territory, to the western shore. Matthew 15:39, the previous verse, tells us that they came to the region of Magadan. Notably, they did not go to Capernaum or Bethsaida. He's still avoiding the Jewish city centers. Still, they can't stay hidden for long. We get the impression he just barely returns to Jewish territory and the religious leaders find him and pounce on him. They're like predators stalking prey, crossing a river. Just as soon as they get out of the boat, they're ready to attack. But notice the identity of these predators here. It's not just the Pharisees. This time, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're used to seeing the Pharisees and the scribes come together to oppose Jesus. That makes sense. They're almost one and the same. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like oil and water. They don't go together. Unless, of course, they have a common enemy, and that's what's happening here. We saw that back in Matthew 3, where these two groups came together to go after John the Baptist. A group of Pharisees and Sadducees went to John, not because they needed to repent. They went to check him out and maybe ride the coattails of his popularity. But John was not fooled. In different ways, both of these groups were hypocrites, and he called them out, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Most likely, that group of Pharisees and Sadducees that approached John was a delegation from Jerusalem of the Sanhedrin, and most likely a similar delegation is coming after Jesus here. The Sanhedrin was the main ruling body of the Jews. They were ruled by the Romans, but the Romans gave them a lot of leeway to govern themselves, especially in religious matters. So their ruling body, the Sanhedrin, consisted of 70 men plus the high priest. But those 70 men, they were a divided body. Many seats were taken by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, much like our Congress is split with Republicans and Democrats. And much like Republicans and Democrats, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. They did not agree on much. The Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox, ultra-religious sect of the Jews. They stressed purity, separation, and righteousness, even though we've found that all they had was a self-righteousness. The Sadducees, meanwhile, were the theological and social liberals. They rejected almost all of the Old Testament. They denied all things supernatural, including angels, miracles, resurrection. They were humanists. They were happy to compromise with Rome so long as it kept them in power. So you can see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were extremely different. And not surprisingly, they did not get along. They agreed on very little. When is the only time you see Democrats and Republicans working together? It's when self-interest is involved, usually money. Likewise, at their core, both Pharisees and Sadducees served only self, not God. Christ was a mutual threat to their self-interest, and so they are teaming up to oppose him. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Their goal here is to test Jesus, which means to tempt, to trip him, to stumble him. We found last week Jesus himself loved to test people, but only to prove, to refine their faith. Not so for Satan. He tested the Lord and others to tear down, to destroy faith. The same goes for his emissaries here. They only want to discredit Jesus. In this test, it says they demand a sign from heaven. And what's behind that? I thought Jesus performed countless signs and wonders. He did, but in their hardened rejection of Jesus, they rejected his signs. All the wonders he performed, they never once denied his miracles. They were undeniable. But their main tactic was simply to attribute his power to the devil. Like, you're only doing that by a demon or Satan's power. And there was a common Jewish belief at the time that demons could perform earthly signs, only God could perform heavenly signs. All of Christ's signs, therefore, could be explained by demonic power, which was their refrain. But right, let's see you perform a heavenly sign. That's what they're asking now. What would count as a heavenly sign? Well, like Moses, cause manna to rain down from the sky. Or like Joshua, cause the sun and the moon to stand still. Or like Elijah, call down fire from heaven. They're asking this not because they want to see and believe. They're asking because they don't believe Jesus can do this. And when he fails to perform a sign from heaven, they'll have one more reason to slander him, to discredit him to the people. But Jesus does not put up with their games. At this point, he knows they're already beyond reasoning with. He simply rebukes them. verse 2. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" We all know that the sky comes with signs. You see those heavy, dark, gray clouds, you know, rain is coming. You see those ominous anvil-shaped clouds that usually means thunder and lightning are coming. Men of all ages have read the sky to predict the weather. And here, this knowledge of red skies still holds true. Commentator Bloomberg summarizes this well. He says, quote, "As clouds move from west to east, the dawn sunlight will tint them in the west, portending rain as the day progresses. In the evening, the same phenomenon suggests that the clouds have almost disappeared, bringing good weather today." We preserve this proverb today with the rhyme, "Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight," end quote. Which I've never heard, but apparently that's a thing. But these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they knew this. They were amateur meteorologists. They knew how to read the signs of the sky. Good for them. The only problem is they were just oblivious to the signs of the times. Do you know what would be a very bad sign? Like you go to a church, you visit a church, you talk to the pastor, and it becomes painfully obvious he does not know the Bible, like at all. He's not read the whole thing. He doesn't know the books of the Bible. He's just a very low knowledge of the word. Meanwhile, you talk to him about golf, he's an expert. Like he knows every pro, all their stats. He knows the history of the game. He knows everything. That would be a bad sign. Nothing wrong with being a golf expert. It's just you hope that like the pastor of your church is an expert in the scriptures. Likewise, here are these spiritual leaders of Israel. They claimed a spiritual expertise, but Jesus exposes their ignorance. Worse yet, their spiritual blindness. Just as the sky has signs, so do the times, especially the times they were living in. And they were living in days of fulfillment. God's word had spoke volumes about the days of the Messiah's coming, his first coming. There's no shortage of prophecy about those times. And certainly those who profess to be experts in the scriptures would know all those prophecies, would be able to discern and determine fulfillment as it arrived. It's really not hard to see. Jesus was literally performing the supernatural signs of the Messiah. Like he said to John the Baptist back in Matthew 11, quoting Isaiah 35, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Like that's his calling card. It's the Messiah's calling card that he fulfilled that prophecy dozens more. But even though these leaders saw all those signs with their own eyes, they refused to believe them. They did not have eyes to see God's word. They could not see clearly the kingdom of God breaking into the world through the coming of Christ. They were willfully and woefully blind. So just like Jesus will say of them in Matthew 23, these leaders, they're blind and they are the blind guides of the blind. Here he adds, verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." Having shut their eyes to the light of God in Christ, in the face of Christ, the light is being taken away. No more light for them. And really, that's true of this entire generation. We've already seen that the people were not much different, that they too have seen countless signs, but they're not believing. And so Jesus says this whole generation will receive no more signs from heaven except the sign of Jonah. This is a near verbatim repetition of what Jesus said back in Matthew 12. There he had delivered this demon-possessed, mute, blind man such that now the man could speak and see. In response to that clear miracle, which everyone saw, that the Pharisees said, "You did that by the power of Satan." But still, right after that, like very soon after that, they still had the audacity to come to him and ask, Matthew 12:38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It's like, well, hello? Like he just made a blind man see. And all you could say is you did that by, that was cheating, you used Satan's power. So would you give such a people more signs? They will receive no sign from heaven except the sign of Jonah. Back in Matthew 12, we spent the better part of a whole sermon unpacking what that actually means. We'll just give the conclusion here. The sign of Jonah refers to the resurrection. Just as Jonah was buried in the sea for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be buried in the earth for 3 days. But just as Jonah was presented alive after 3 days, so will Jesus. We found that Jonah's experience was like a type of Christ's life, death, and primarily resurrection. So if you want the sign of all signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God's given it. It's the resurrection. The resurrection will become God's sign to all people everywhere that Jesus is from God, he's of God. You had better listen to him. No other religion or person makes such an audacious claim to have risen from the dead. But you must repent and believe in him, or you will likewise perish. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared, proven, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If you reject that sign, well, there's no hope for you. Acts 17:30, Paul preaches, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. As for these spiritual leaders, we already know, Christ knew, that they would not heed even the sign of Jonah. They knew he rose. In Matthew 28, they knew the soldiers did not take the body, the disciples did not take the body, the soldiers told them everything, but they spun this tale that the disciples stole the body because they had simply reached peak hardness of heart. No sign would cause them to see. It's not the function of signs. But beware this response. Obviously, beware this level of hardened rejection of the light, because then it becomes eternally fatal. Much like we learned in Matthew 12 with what Christ taught there about this unpardonable sin. There is effectively a point of no return where someone is confirmed in their blindness and handed over to the darkness while they still live. This is not talking about run-of-the-mill unbelief. Of course, all unbelief leads to judgment. We all once were in unbelief. But this is different of those who come so close to the light of Christ. Again, this is not talking about the ignorant. These are people who know deeply the scriptures. They know the claims of Christ. People who have been convicted of their sins by the Spirit and profess a belief in the gospel, but then despite all that knowledge, they turn on it, turn away from it, forsake the light of Christ, head back into the darkness deeper than ever before. Such people may very well be handed over to a certain condemnation while they still live. It's not that God can't reach the spiritually blind. He does all the time. Such were some of us. We're all born spiritually blind. But just beware the settled, hardened rejection of the light of Christ. Like Romans 1 says, for those who just persist in suppressing the truth and righteousness, there comes a point where God says he gives them over to their sin. He gives them over to a depraved mind. Like Pharaoh, they're just, okay, you're handed over to the darkness, and at that point, no number of signs or plagues will convince them otherwise. It actually just drives them to further hardness. For those of you here who know Christ, this should cause you no fear or trepidation. The Lord preserves his little ones. For those who don't know Christ, you should know it is fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. Heed the warning, which is very simple. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't reject God's sign to you. We now have the sign of the scriptures, which you're hearing in the preaching of the word. These testify of God's greatest sign, which is simply Christ himself. What the Pharisees and Sadducees failed to see above all was that the ultimate sign of God was standing right in front of them. I mean, like, talk about blindness. They were looking at the Messiah with their own eyes. I mean, you want a sign from heaven, Jesus, he's right there. He is the sign from heaven. You want a sign from heaven? A virgin shall be with child, and you shall call him Emmanuel. He'll live a perfect sinless life and yet die on the cross, as prophesied, to make complete payment for sins. And then he will rise from the dead, as prophesied, so that now all who repent and call on his name can be saved. God's sign to you is Christ. Come to him. Know Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. To repent, believe, that then you are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your eyes are open. You're made a son, a daughter of the light. Your eyes are opened. Now, with that in mind, just because your eyes are opened at salvation, that doesn't mean you start off with perfect vision. I don't know how they measure this. We found this out when we became parents, but they say newborn babies have 2200 or 2400 vision. Like me. They're born seeing, but they're legally blind. They can only see like a foot away. They're nearsighted. That's kind of how it is with Christians. Your eyes are open. You're alive. You can see the light, but not everything is yet in focus. And that's okay, so long as you don't remain that way for too long. You're meant to grow up. The Lord wants his spiritual children to grow up and increase in their spiritual vision. So we can think on that now as we look at this second response to the light of Christ. The religious leaders were truly spiritually blind, but secondly now, the response of the spiritually dim. The spiritually dim. As we keep going, these two passages go together. Verse 5. It says, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. At the end of verse 4, it says, Jesus left them, went away. So another withdrawal from the religious leaders. That theme continues. They hop back on the boat. They cross the Sea of Galilee again. Once again, we see Jesus withdrawing, leaving those religious leaders in the dark. They return to Eastern Galilee, but a problem arises because they realize they forgot to bring bread. In Matthew's account, it's the short summary. Mark gives the long version. Mark 8:14 tells us specifically they had one single loaf. It's too bad they did not keep the leftovers from the feeding of the 4,000. They had so much bread, but apparently they left it. Now they're hungry, and they're concerned because there's nothing on the eastern shore. It's desolate. Jesus can tell they are concerned about bread. And he has something to say about this. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. With the recent encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees fresh in their mind, Jesus gives his disciples a special message, a warning. I mean, they're talking about bread, so he plays off of that. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Throughout Scripture, leaven is used as a symbol of pervasive influence, not always, but usually of evil influence, the spread of evil. Yeast, you know, is a type of leaven. Yeast is technically a fungus that ferments the sugars present in dough, releasing carbon dioxide, and that releases those little air bubbles that make bread light and fluffy. But the characteristics of leaven make for a fitting symbol for the threat of these wicked worldviews. They're potent and powerful. They're invisible. And they can spread. And if left unchecked, they will spread until they permeate the whole. So beware of such leaven. Christ is saying beware of these worldviews. Their false teaching, their false doctrine, their hypocrisy. Ultimately, their unbelief that can all spread unnoticed and have disastrous effects. Really, was it not the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees that ultimately turned the nation against Jesus? I'm convinced that if the spiritual leaders embraced Jesus as the Christ, the rest of the people would have done so as well. They would have fallen in that line. But even the 12 disciples are not immune to being influenced and affected by contrary worldviews. So he says they need to watch out continually. It's a present active imperative, like all the time, standing orders, be on guard. Okay, that sounds simple enough, but the 12 disciples are still too dim to get it. And so verse 7 says, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. Instead of reflecting on this huge lesson, they're talking about lunch. Incredibly, they totally missed the point Jesus was trying to make, and they took him literally. They thought he was literally telling them not to buy leavened bread. The disciples were always in charge of procuring food. Maybe the one loaf they have with them was leavened. So now they're thinking like, great, what are we going to do? How are we going to find unleavened bread? The eastern side of the lake, there's nothing there. What are we going to do? It's the obtuseness of the disciples never ceases to amaze. They were so consumed with their earthly and material concerns that their mind just never lifted to things above. They never had spiritual vision. I wonder what God is doing here. I wonder what our Savior is teaching us here. They don't go there. They don't have spiritual perspective. And so as a result, they appear to be just as blind as the Pharisees and Sadducees were to spiritual truth. Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? We just saw Jesus get frustrated with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now he's getting frustrated with the disciples for a similar reason. Here, their spiritual blindness. It is different. Religious leaders were men of zero faith. Here, these are men of real faith, just a little faith. But he asks, why are you discussing that you have no bread? Bread is not the issue here. They keep getting caught up in these earthly, mundane concerns. Not that those never matter. It's just he's trying to raise their minds to heavenly thoughts and heavenly truth. They just don't see the spiritual significance of Christ and his teaching. Where is their spiritual vision? They're still of little faith. They're still nearsighted. They still don't see matters of kingdom significance. And they really don't have a strong excuse. They've been with Jesus for 2 full years now. They've seen all the signs. In fact, the 12 have seen heavenly signs. Here on the same lake, twice before, Jesus performed 2 signs from heaven, 2 creation-level miracles. First, he stilled the storm at sea. And second, he came walking to them on water. And there on the shore, they also saw 2 creation-level miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And here they are. They're on the same lake. They're near the same shore, but it's just like they're clueless. Maybe it's just a memory issue. Maybe they've got like short-term memory loss. They're forgetting the wonders of Jesus. It's just a memory issue, right? Well, not so much. Verse 9 and 10. He goes on. Christ says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? Well, I guess it's not a memory problem. The disciples actually show they have a perfect memory of recent events. Jesus questions them about these 2 recent feeding miracles, and that they remember. The first feeding, how many extra baskets did you have? And 12. They immediately say, according to Mark's version, they know the answer. The second feeding, how many extra large baskets did you have? 7, they say right away. They remember these events perfectly. Their memory is fine. Just that they failed to ponder or grasp the spiritual significance of these facts. They can identify that Jesus multiplied bread. Like, yeah, he called into creation thousands of loaves, but what does that mean about who he is and what he came to do and what's going on here? It's like they never even thought about it. The disciples can remember all the numbers, but they still fail to see the bread maker in the boat with them. They worry about not having lunch, but they pay no attention to the bread of life in their presence. Don't they get it? It's not about bread. And so to finish, the Lord says, verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Hey, the Lord drives home the point he was trying to make the first time with this spiritual saying, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which has nothing to do with bread. Rather, beware their false teaching, their evil influence. And the good news here is that at the end, the disciples understood. Like I said, they have a pulse. They can see. They're not totally blind. They just need some help, need some corrective lenses. And the Lord would be patient with them. He came to reveal spiritual truth to them. He will bring them into all the truth. It's so vital for their mission to reach the nations, to help plant the church. They will get there. Really, by way of preview, the very next passage, Jesus withdraws north yet again. He asks his disciples, who am I? Who is the Son of Man? Who do people say that I am? And Peter eventually chimes in with the right answer in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you got it. Where did he get that? How did he learn that? Where did he get that spiritual insight? And Jesus says right after, verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God would be faithful to open their eyes to the truth. The same goes for us. It is certainly God's will for his spiritual children to gain spiritual vision and understanding. He wants them to know his will. He is faithful. You know, with that in mind, each time we preach through these gospel episodes, it's not enough to just retell the story or regurgitate the facts. These scriptures are inspired, profitable for us to learn. Because we too need spiritual vision to apply the scriptures, live in light of this truth, which is why we always seek to reflect on them at the end. And along those lines, this passage is so helpful because it exhorts us, helps us, and guides us. And so, thinking now in reflection. First, this passage exhorts us because the warning stands, beware leaven. This passage exhorts us because the warning stands, beware leaven. Pharisees and Sadducees are gone, but false teaching is not gone. Hypocrisy is not gone. Evil influence is not gone. There's plenty of leaven to go around. The church must still constantly beware. Outside the church, there's the constant threat of false teachers. The Lord will say later in Matthew 24, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. The fact that so many will be misled shows just how dangerous false teachers are and how gullible most people are. Strong spiritual discernment is needed. You know, like the Sadducees, today there's this growing sect of progressive Christianity that is devoid of the gospel, diminishes the scriptures, denies the supernatural, and demeans Christ. Beware. But also like the Pharisees, within the church, there are many who possess a veneer of orthodoxy, but they pass off all sorts of teaching that's just man-made and not from God. But it comes with this divine authority, so they say. It turns into just a new legalism. Beware. Look, with media and social media, from YouTube to podcasts, I mean, you know, there's this huge proliferation of these cults of personality today. There's all these strong, dominant personalities out there. They gain a following, and then their followers, they no longer question what the leader says. They just kind of take it in wholesale. So you've got your Joe Rogan people and your Jordan Peterson people. You've got your Doug Wilson people and your John MacArthur people. It happens all the time. You find your guy, and he resonates with you at all levels. That just has a way for some people. Discernment drops. Guard lowers. You come to believe anything this person says. That's how even solid believers can get carried away, because there's not a single one of us, a single person that is inerrant or infallible. No person has inerrant authority. And the church leaders are meant to speak for God only insofar as they speak from God's word, right? Leaders are meant to speak for God only insofar in so much as they speak from God's word. As for you, you're meant to be Bereans where you test all things. 1 John 4:1, you test the spirits, the teachings. You must use the infallible and inerrant scriptures to examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good, rejecting what is evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22. We could take this a lot further, but I hope I'm not the first to tell you that not everything you read on the internet is true. Not everything you hear in an online sermon or podcast is true. False teaching, bad preaching, unsound doctrine abound. You got to heed this warning. Beware, be on guard. It's still needed to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, contrary worldviews and teachings. This passage exhorts us because the warning stands, beware leaven. Secondly, this passage helps us because the problem remains poor vision. This passage helps us because the problem remains poor vision. Like we said before, babies are born with poor vision. Okay, that's okay. They're meant to grow. And likewise, Christians start off as spiritual infants, that they're not expected to know the full counsel of God's word on day one. They can't. They need to grow. We all start off as spiritual children. That's fine, but there is an inherent danger to this. Spiritual children are prone to, Ephesians 4:14, being tossed around here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Hence, he says in that passage, the need to grow up in Christ. So you're not just tossed around. We need others, he says, Ephesians 4:15, the next verse, to speak the truth in love to us. We need biblical sermons to exhort and instruct us. We need to be reading and searching the scriptures ourselves. And as you do this, by the illumination of the Spirit, you will gain spiritual understanding. The things of God will come into sharper focus. You will grow. Like we learned last week, all of us start off with faith, but little faith. That's okay as long as it doesn't stay that way your whole life. Now, we know the problem is more than a few Christians have experienced a spiritual stunting of growth, you might say. The growth has been stunted, slowed, and their spiritual dimness remains just a long time. And that indicates something has gone wrong. One culprit would be false teachers, which again is why we're told so strongly to beware. I've spoken to so many Christians who lament because they know they've been in the faith for a couple decades, and by now they feel they should be spiritual giants, but they know they're still spiritual babies. They're only now coming to really know God and his will and his word. Their light bulb like just barely turned on. And for most of these people I talk to, the reason is false teaching. When they were spiritual newborns, they got whisked away by the wind of false doctrine. They were alive, but just malnourished. And so they didn't really grow, and it became painfully obvious later when trials hit. If this is you, you know, you just have to submit to God's sovereignty in your life. It's the road he puts you on. You accept that. You thank him now that your eyes are open now, and you pursue him with zeal, redeeming the time he's given you. Speaking of, though, there's another reason some Christians, they don't grow up. And it's not false teaching. It could be entanglements or distractions. Their zeal for the Lord is dampened by a love for the world. These people love the Lord, yeah. But if they're being honest, like in practice, they're not really seeking first his kingdom or his righteousness. They're looking forward to heaven, yeah, sure. But in practice, they're living as if this life is like the real life. They've been consumed by a love for the world and the things of the world. And they're in the race, but sometimes it feels like their heart's not really in the race. Such a person might go to church for years, but their mind wanders during sermons. They're usually thinking about what they were going to do after church. They read the Bible devotionally every now and then. They look into the mirror of the word, but like it says in James 1, as soon as they go away, they forgot what they saw. Like if you knew an aspiring bodybuilder who only spent 5 minutes in the gym a few times a week and ate tons of junk food, it would be no mystery why he was not growing. But sadly, too many Christians are like this. The author of Hebrews speaks about such a group of people using not a vision analogy, but a hearing analogy, and you can listen. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. He says, concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. It would not be good to meet an adult who still can only eat milk and can only survive on milk and has not graduated to solid food. But many Christians are like this. And I'm not saying any of this to discourage any one of you, but I am saying all of this to convict all of us. That is actually part of the function of the preaching of the word. And if the Spirit convicts you through the word, you bear it. You accept it. Don't silence it. We just saw the disciples be convicted by the Lord. He says, how is it that you do not understand? A soft rebuke. But they needed that wake-up call. That's actually what jolted them awake and caused them to see. And that's good. Again, you need to know the Lord is patient with his children. He loves his little ones. None of this has any impact on his love for us. We are safe in his arms, but it is time to grow up. So listen to him and look to him. This passage exhorts us because the warning stands. Beware leaven. This passage helps us because the problem remains poor vision. And lastly here, this passage guides us because the remedy holds. Wear glasses. This passage guides us because the remedy holds. Wear glasses. The conclusion then is you need to put on biblical lens. You gain spiritual understanding when you see all things through the lens of Scripture. Some people know they have poor vision but put off getting glasses. They look at a stop sign, it's all blurry, but they know like large red circle means stop, so they're okay. They don't want the hassle and expense of getting glasses. But then something bad happens, like they get in an accident and they realize the hard way it's time for better vision. They can't keep going on like this. Far better, though, to do that in advance, to correct your vision before you suffer because of it. You need to come to see everything through the lens of God's word. Spiritual maturity comes from gaining spiritual vision. But listen, that spiritual vision is not mystical. There are many people who claim that they're spiritually wise or advanced, the spiritual guru, and they claim they're so in tune with God, they hear from God all the time, he whispers his will into their ear. That is not true spiritual vision. You see that in the fact that so many of their decisions outright contradict God's revealed will. You and I are not entitled to direct revelation. God has already given us the revelation he wants us to know. He's made his will for us known in his word. And so the spiritual understanding he wants us to achieve, it will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, but it is not mystical. It comes from knowing his word. You must put on the lens of Scripture to govern all your thinking and doing. This carries over the lesson from last week, but it's time to become a man or woman of the Word, to just get in the book. God's wisdom is right here. It's available for all who will search for it. Who's going to search? Who's going to study? Proverbs 2, 4 through 5, speaking of God's wisdom, says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Are you tired of being a spiritual babe? Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. We are to be, 1 Timothy 4, 6, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. This will not make all your troubles and trials disappear, but it will give you God's perspective to understand them and rightly respond to them. It will give you the sure knowledge of God's will. It will give you divine wisdom to live out that will, where you can make decisions in confidence that you are pleasing to him. It will give you radar to detect temptation and find the way of escape. It will give you discernment to filter all the voices in your life that you are staying away from falsehood. Like 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we speak God's wisdom. This is a hidden wisdom, meaning that the world doesn't know it. They can't know it. It's in Christ. But he says, to us, God has been revealed through the Spirit. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So he says, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The natural man cannot understand these things, he says, the things of the Spirit of God. But now we can, because he says, we've been given the mind of Christ. And that mind comes in his word. And so the Spirit will lead you into all spiritual understanding as you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16, which after all, is that not what it actually means to walk by the Spirit? If you're here this morning and you're lacking this hunger and desire for God's word, then you need to pray. You pray that God would show you his glory and change you and give you that hunger and thirst for him in his word. You need to pray Psalm 119:18, which says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You pray along with Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the strength of his power. Just seek the Lord in his word. You will find him. It's a final word, though. Let us remember, in the end, ultimately, we're not seeking the word. We're seeking the Lord of the word. Our faith is in a person. It's just that God so determined to reveal to us the living word, Christ, through his written word, the scriptures. So they go together. Therefore, simply let this written word spur on your faith and hunger for the living word, Christ. Follow Christ in all you say and do as you see him clearly. As he said, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's been given to us. Let's pray. Our precious Savior in heaven and God and Father, we thank you for the light of Christ that has been given to us. We were among those sitting in the darkness, sitting in the land of the shadow of death without any hope, cut off from God, your promises, earning, deserving nothing from you except our own judgment. But upon us too, a light dawned as the Savior came into the world, making the way for those who dwelt in the darkness to become sons and daughters of the light. We thank you for this grand rescue mission you sent the Son on, where as he would enter the darkness and die on the cross, as the cloud of darkness came over him on the cross, he was bearing our sin and shame away that we might be free, reconciled, rescued, transferred from the domain of darkness, brought to your kingdom of light. And we long for this eternal kingdom where there will be no more need for sun and moon, that the light of your glory will illumine us forever. We thank you for all these things. We pray you encourage us in these things, that we would now walk in the light and not grow dim, not allow spiritual dimness to remain. We always pray for any here who don't yet see the light, that even this morning you would convict and open their eyes, that they would not harden their hearts and silence any word of conviction, but humble themselves and come to the light. You turn none away who cry out for mercy. We pray for them and pray for the rest to grow up. Myself included, we all continually need to grow in Christ, to open our eyes, behold wonderful things from your word. The Spirit will use that as the fuel for our race, for our life. We need these things. We need one another. We need to be speaking truth to one another in love. We don't worship this book, this Bible. We worship the God of it, but we see how you have invariably chained yourself to this word. You have spoken in these latter days through Christ, and now it's all given to us in this precious word. So we do hold it near and dear. May we just be men and women of this book, searching and finding the Savior therein when we live for him and make him known. Be with us in this. Help us in this. All for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.